Good morning, everyone. Let's open in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read four verses there at the beginning of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, please. As you're turning there, I need to say a word or two about this little thing that's going to happen beginning Friday night. Let me say a word or two about our youth lectures. And let me just start by saying that I hope that you are planning to attend, whether you are young or old. Do not make the mistake of missing youth lectures, deciding that's just for our young people. Youth lectures benefits everybody. You need to be here. You will encourage the young people by your presence. You will be built up by the singing and by the preaching. It is by far one of the best things that we do here. You want to be a part of youth lectures. Be here Friday night. Singing begins at 7, Saturday afternoon at 1, and then, of course, next Sunday morning, we will conclude the lectures. Just a wonderful bank of speakers coming this year. Really good things to happen here. You want to be part of the lectures. In that regard, if you could help us with being a greeter, the folks who open the doors and so forth, if you would see Brent Sullivan, please, we need to have some folks volunteer to do that. And I would particularly remind you, if you make camp where you are, maybe you have small children, and or maybe you just bring Cheerios for yourself, if you make camp around your pew, you probably need to be sucking all that stuff up, because there'll be about a billion people here this weekend, and that causes confusion about where I can sit. Especially if you're not going to be here on Wednesday to clean your pew off, please take all that stuff home with you today, because on Thursday, we will clean all the pews off so that folks can sit everywhere that they need to be. Finally, about all of that, I need to meet with our young people this morning after services, and we'll talk about some of the things that we need to do to get ready for youth lectures. Well, lots of things to say about all of that. Looking forward so much to that. We're 5 days away. Always so much excitement with youth lectures. It's just going to be great. But right now, I need to be in the text. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of you, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. What if I were to tell you that this morning I want to talk with you about a threat to our children and our children's development and growth in the Lord posed by the American toy industry? I'm talking about a gigantic industry with billions of dollars of sales every year. Would you immediately, if we were going to talk in those terms, think about, for example, the toy gun industry? And I think maybe there are some issues there. We don't want our little boys growing up learning that the solution to every problem is to get an AK-47 and shoot all the people that you don't like. And we have to be careful with all the messages about guns and violence in our world today that we are teaching our young men to be what the Bible describes as a person of peace and a person of self-control. But this morning I don't want to talk with you about comic book crime or toy guns or video game violence, some of the things that make it difficult to raise our boys to be Christian men. This morning I want to focus on something that may be a problem for our daughters and for our sisters. I need to be careful today. I certainly don't believe that every little boy who ever makes his fingers into a pistol and says, bang, is going to become a serial killer. Likewise, I don't believe every little girl who plays with the toys I'm talking about this morning is doomed to never fulfill 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. But I do believe that what we want our daughters to become, what we want to train them to be in line with this text, is in many ways complicated by our culture. And sometimes it is complicated by the toys our culture wildly approves of. About 9 years ago, Disney's new chairman of consumer goods, Andy Mooney, who had come over from a small sneaker company known as Nike, Mr. Mooney noticed how little girls seemed to love to dress up like their favorite Disney character. When he attended various Disney events, he saw all kinds of girls, oftentimes in homemade costumes, dressed up like Belle from Beauty and the Beast, or Ariel from Little Mermaid, or Jasmine from Aladdin, or Cinderella from her movie. Mr. Mooney began to think, why don't we put all of these famous Disney heroines together on a team? Voila. The Disney princesses were born. To say that the princesses have been a giant hit is kind of like saying Starbucks has sold a couple of cups of coffee. The princess line accounts for $4 billion worth of merchandise sales for Disney every year. And they are expanding that to include stuff for nurseries and cribs and even sheets and towels for adults. The princess line is huge. To understand how big it is, you should know that that famous mouse from Disney only sells $6 billion worth of Mickey Mouse merchandise a year. He's been at it 60-something years. Yet in only 8 or 9 years, the princess line is single-handedly responsible for all kinds of items. Boutiques and shops of every sort on Disney properties. Whole clothing and makeup lines. The re-release of movies and direct-to-DVD films. And this fall, Disney will even bring out a whole new movie to introduce Disney's first African-American princess. Yet I'm saying this morning that there may in fact be, there may be some problems with the princesses. Now right now some of you may be thinking, oh come on Mark, I didn't come to church today to hear a sermon about my kid's favorite toy. I mean, it's all just make-believe. Now come on Mark, but think about it. With, for example, toy guns, we are very careful to teach and to talk about violence and about what guns are and the difference between real and make-believe. If our children go and see a scary movie, we quickly talk about there aren't any such thing as monsters and that that was all make-believe. If our children are interested in Superman, we go to great lengths to make sure that our kids don't wear a red towel and decide to jump off the roof of the house. We want to make certain that our children know the difference between fantasy and reality. What I'm saying this morning is that that is exactly what we need to do with the Disney Princess line. That when our culture gives messages to our children via toys and movies and media that are in contradiction to the Word of God as parents, our job is to hear those messages and to make certain that our children clearly understand the difference between make-believe and reality. Now, I want to issue a disclaimer this morning. Listen carefully. I do not believe it is sinful to buy your child princess dolls or princess clothes or princess toys or princess backpacks or to watch the princess movies. And I am not advocating this morning that you make a bonfire out of all of your child's Disney items or that we start boycotting all of those items. Did you hear me say that? I'm going to say that again. I do not believe it is sinful to buy your child princess dolls or clothes or toys or to see those movies. And I am not advocating you gather them up and throw them away or begin some kind of boycott. If that is all that you hear this morning, you didn't listen very well. Because that is not the point of this lesson. The point of this lesson is that as parents, we want to be wise. And we want to make certain that we hear the messages our children receive from toy makers and from movie conglomerates. And when those messages conflict with scriptures, we want to make certain that we are teaching our children the truth very carefully and very deliberately. Have you heard the messages that the princesses tell? If you hear those messages, maybe you will realize there are some problems with the princesses. For example, one of the things that is so much part of the whole princess line is that the princesses regularly disobey their father. They follow their own emotional impulses. And how does that work out for them? That works out great. When my daughter Rebecca was about 4, the movie Little Mermaid came out, and that is the movie that catapulted Ariel into her part of the princess line. I would have to admit that I thought the music and the animation in the movie Little Mermaid were stunning. But what I was even more stunned by was the plot turn away from the original story by Hans Christian Andersen. Most folks don't even know that story anymore. Everybody just knows the Disney version of it. But in the original story, things don't go very well for the Little Mermaid. You could argue in some ways that it ends up with a happy ending, but in many, many ways it's really not a very happy ending. Because in Hans Christian Andersen's story, she defies her father and disobeys everybody, and that leads to much pain and anguish for everyone. And at the end of the story, she doesn't even end up with the prince. She just has caused a lot of people a whole lot of trouble in her Disney. In the Disney version, it's all different. Ariel does as she wants to do. She does as she pleases. And of course, as a result of that, everybody lives happily ever after. And a big part of happily ever after is that Ariel repeatedly defies her father and disobeys him. In fact, in one scene in the movie, the dad is a big jerk. He won't listen. He's uncaring. He destroys Ariel's collection of goodies. But in the end, all's well that ends well. Dad realizes what a loser he is and how good it is that Ariel disobeyed her dad. Wow. That's a biblical idea, isn't it? Not. How about Ephesians chapter 6, please? In Ephesians chapter 6, please look with me in verse 1. In Ephesians 6, I'm reading here verse 1. What does the Bible say about disobeying your parents? The Bible is very straightforward about that matter. In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's not much of that in many movies today. Kids today always save the day, while the parents in the movies or television show blunder around stupidly, practically begging to be disobeyed. Talk about a Hollywood fake. Come on. Are dads ever mistaken? Well, of course they are. But a 25 or 30 or 40-year-old father knows a whole lot more about how the world works than a 5-year-old or 10-year-old or, perish the thought, 15-year-old girl. That is why God directs children to obey their parents. Not because God is being the big meanie here. It is a case of God helping and protecting children. Yet in several of the princess movies, not just Little Mermaid, obeying parents isn't a good idea at all. The princesses know a whole lot better than the adults, and it all turns out to be a very good thing that they don't do what their parents tell them to do. As I said a moment ago, that's really not an unusual theme in TV programs and movies today. And it's not limited to Disney movies by any means. But what is particularly troubling is, in the Disney princess movies, children disobey their parents so that they can find love and Prince Charming. Our world today is full of broken homes. Because a girl married a boy that everybody, especially her father, could tell was not the right boy for her. But you know what? She didn't listen. And they don't live happily ever after. That's worth thinking about, isn't it, Mom and Dad? Particularly because the princess movies are really about love and romance. In fact, those movies seem to say that the major point of life is to find true romantic love. And those movies tell the version of the story about romantic love that Hollywood has been pushing for years and years. That story has several pieces to it, all of which appear repeatedly in the princess movies. For example, in those movies, what does it mean to find true love? It means that you can fall in love with someone. And what that is an immediate and unshakable chemical connection. It just happens. Cinderella only needs one night of dancing in the arms of the prince to know he is the one for her. Sleeping Beauty meets Prince Philip while on a walk one day. Immediately they fall madly in love. What about Snow White? Snow White marries a man that she's known 3 minutes. He kisses her. She wakes up. It's all good. Now we're going to live happily ever after. By the way, in the original Snow White version, she wakes up when the poison apple is dislodged from her throat. There's no kiss at all. But the Disney princesses are always kissing and always finding true love, that chemical connection. Is that how real love works? Well, of course not. Look in Ephesians 5 with me, please, if you're still in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 5, look at verse 22. What does the Bible call for women to do? Ephesians 5 and 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. How can you tell in one night of dancing that this man is the man that I need to submit myself to? In fact, further, if you'll read in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are called to the very highest standard, to love their wives in a sacrificial way that gives up self in the way Jesus gave up himself for the church. How can you know from one kiss this man meets the criteria of Ephesians 5 and 25? You can't tell that a man is that kind of man, that he has that kind of godly character in one night or by one kiss. But in the movies you can. Unfortunately, our kids won't live in the movies, will they? And of course, there's other pieces of this puzzle as well. For example, the princess movies assure us that if you love a monster enough, eventually he can change into Prince Charming. I've seen all of the princess movies because I have two daughters. I've seen them all many, many times. My favorite in all of that is Beauty and the Beast. I've always liked Beauty and the Beast. I like Beauty and the Beast because Belle can read and she's actually smart. That's kind of sets her apart from the other princesses who don't seem to do anything but stand around and look good. But as much as I love Belle, what's she doing dating the Beast? Come on! He's obnoxious, he's rude, he's abusive, he's cruel, he's mean. Why does she put up with him? But she does. And in fact, in the movie, as she is sweet to him, as she's nice to him, as she oh yes, the Beast changes. You know there's a Beauty and the Beast story in the Bible, don't you? Look with me in Samuel. It's a little more realistic. In 1 Samuel 25, it's a little bit more realistic than this idea that if I'm so sweet to my beast, he'll become Prince Charming. In 1 Samuel 25, I'm reading the story of Abigail. She is the beauty in this story. Her husband is a beast. And the Bible says so. In 1 Samuel 25, if you'll read with me there, please. In 1 Samuel 25 and verse 3. How about verse 2? There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. In this story, he doesn't change. He's a beast at the beginning of the story. He continues to act like a beast throughout the story. In fact, he's a beast all the way through until the day that he dies, all along the way, wrecking and making Abigail's life miserable. That is much more realistic. How many girls have dated or even married a rude, classless, or even abusive and cruel man, just knowing that if they loved him enough, they can change this beast into their Prince Charming? How bogus is that? Look in Acts chapter 2 with me, please. Nobody can change anybody. The only person who can change someone is that person themselves. In Acts chapter 2, please, look at verse 40. Here we read Peter's sermon, the very first time the gospel's preached. What's Peter say about change? In Acts chapter 2, I'm reading verse 40 where we read, with many other words Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Who has to repent? Who has to change? Who has to make a difference in my life? I've got to do that if I'm going to be right with God. Nobody can love me into that or fix me or sort me out. I've got to choose to do that on my own. It is just not true that true love changes everyone into Prince Charming and makes for happy endings. But in the Disney version of things, happy endings always come. Because somewhere out there is my prince, and he can make the world perfect. The princess movies are quest movies, and what they're questing for is true love. Those movies end when the final obstacle is overcome, put down, killed. And then, of course, we can settle down and live with the prince. Snow White even sings that famous song, "Someday my prince will come." And that prince is as perfect as the princess. He makes every dream come true. What kind of view of marriage is that? Somebody out there is going to make me happy. That'll be their full-time job if I can just find that perfect person who can make everything great for me. Look in Philippians, please, in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul doesn't talk about somebody else can make your life good. Paul's in prison here. And he doesn't even say, "I'm looking for somebody to come and bail me out of jail." What he says in Philippians 4 and verse 11 is not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Like change, happiness comes in individually sized portions. We are just as happy as we want to be. We are just as happy as we choose to be. Paul chose to be content even in jail, and so he was. He didn't depend on anybody else to come and make his world absolutely perfect. I wonder how many marriages have faltered and floundered because the prince was waiting on the princess to get busy and make things grand. Meanwhile, the princess thought that was the prince's job. Why aren't you making me happy? One mother commented, "At 2, I am a princess waiting for my prince to make everything right mentality is kind of cute. At 14, it is annoying. At 20-something, it's scary. And well, any later, it's just pathetic." Amen and amen. Everybody waiting on somebody else to make me happy, make me feel great, instead of individually deciding that I will cultivate character and godliness and righteousness, the kind of attributes that make for real contentment. There's not much room for that in the movies of today. By now, somebody's saying, "Oh, come on, Mark, now, come on. It's all just make-believe." And I certainly understand that. It is just fantasy and make-believe. And nobody is saying that kids shouldn't play pretend or use their imagination. But when we think about it, these movies deliver very powerful messages that may, in fact, be shaping what our children expect as they grow up. There's certainly nothing wrong with grand visions of a prince and living in a castle and all that goes with a pretend world. As long as mom and dad are helping our children sort out what is pretend and what is real, what is fantasy and what the Bible teaches. This is particularly true as we think about the overriding message of the princess movies. And that is that the key to happiness is in your looks. What's interesting about the movies that the princesses are in is that they don't just need a man. They need money. They need to move up. Most of the princesses are in a horrible situation. Snow White is cooking and cleaning for 7 slobs. Belle lives in a hut with her eccentric father. Cinderella is the maid for her mean stepmother. All of the princesses, though, end up in a castle with tons of great-looking clothes and even servants. They're all doing very, very well. How do they move up? Well, the answer is simple. They go to college, get a degree, and get a job. Or they begin their own business, and they work very hard, and then they enjoy the fruits of their labor. No, that's not how it works at all. These girls move up because they are beautiful. They look good. Period. There are no ugly princesses. They all look like $1 million, which is why when Prince Charming arrives on the scene, he is thrilled to ride off into the sunset with this very hot chick. Someone says, "Now, Mark, are you saying that it's wrong to look pretty?" No, certainly not saying it's wrong to look pretty. But let's start in our text again in 1 Peter 3. What does the Bible say is important? What does the Bible tell us about looks? What matters most to God, the inside or the outside? In 1 Peter 3, I'm reading verse 3, please. Do not, 1 Peter 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's pretty hard to argue that the princesses are about the inside because many of them don't seem to have anything on the inside. They're just all about their appearance. And the princess marketing machine is certainly capitalizing on that, selling tons and tons of stuff that make girls sparkle and look pretty and have dresses that twirl. When you combine that with the cosmetic and fashion industry in our world going full blast, it doesn't take very long for our daughters and for our sisters to realize that in this world, what matters is how you look. You want to move up? You want to have a handsome and wonderful husband? You want to have a big house, live in a castle, and enjoy the good life? You'd better be beautiful. Clearly, there are huge problems with that message. Huge problems directly contradicting 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Beyond even that obvious problem, have you noticed more and more that in our world, being beautiful, being pretty means what? It means being sexy. In fact, for this sermon, I struggled to find a picture of the princesses that I could use this morning. Because so often the princesses are portrayed and depicted in skin-tight clothing, low-cut clothing, bare midriffs, or even sometimes practically no clothing at all. More than one social observer has noticed that the princesses seem to become more and more sexualized all the time. A Wall Street Journal article that I read quoted a professor who had done a study on the sexualization of little girls. She noted that the princesses are sexier all the time and seem to be showing more and more skin all the time. There's not any question. The princesses are conforming to our world standard of beauty, which is a very curvy figure and particularly an extremely thin waist. That's a troublesome ideal, particularly because not every girl today looks like that. What are you going to do if you don't have blonde hair and big blue eyes? What are you going to do if your figure is not appropriately perfect as depicted in these movies? Apparently, life has nothing for you if you're not beautiful. Maybe you can be one of the handmaids that the princesses clap their hands for. But if you're not beautiful, you're just not really going to go very far. And of course, that means our girls today are under tremendous pressure. Tremendous pressure to look like that. And even to act like that. One study that was commissioned found that school-age girls overwhelmingly reported pressure to be perfect. They defined that as making straight A's, doing well in school, such as in extracurricular activities, to not just make the team, but to be captain of the team, and even more, to be kind and caring, even more, to please everyone, even more, to be, I'm quoting here, very thin. And dress right. Make good grades. Star on the team. Please everyone. Be kind. Be thin. Dress right. It's a tough world on 11 and 12, 13, 14, 17-year-old girls today, isn't it? And that world is not helped by movies that constantly say, if you were only beautiful, everything would go your way. Tying happiness into your looks is a no-win proposition from about six different angles. Not to mention, let me emphasize again, it directly defies the Word of God. And what we are to be teaching our daughters matters most. Now, what does all of this mean? I want to say again, this does not mean that we need to have a Princess Bonfire or never watch any of those DVDs again. I want to say again, make believe, pretend, that is part of growing up. But so is learning God's way and being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When I was a little boy, I played an awful lot of make-believe football in our backyard. There were a lot of Super Bowls won and lost back there. And I was just certain that my future included the NFL. Talk about fantasy. Wow. One day I shared with my dad that my goal in life was to play in the NFL. I will never forget what he said. My father said very gently, "Son, it'd be awfully hard to go to church and play football on Sunday." I remember that conversation like it was yesterday. I doubt that my dad even remembers saying that. But it told me, even as a small boy, that God needs to come first in life all the time. Did I quit pretending to be an NFL player in the backyard? No. But we always pretended that they held kickoff until after church. Because in a very gentle thing, in a short and brief conversation about something as unimportant as play and make-believe, my dad had given me much to think on about what matters most in life. Our culture says, nothing matters more than success in sports. My dad said, there's something more important than that. I hope this morning that all of us as parents can realize there are messages in the world that we don't want our children to hear and receive and imitate and emulate. What we want is our daughters to grow up and be the women of 1 Peter 3:3-4. We want them to understand their role as given to them by God. And we want them to know and cherish that that is a great and wonderful thing. And that so many blessings come when you live in accordance with the truth instead of living in the land of make-believe. What we want is for our children to be much more than fairy tale princesses. We want them to grow up to be real disciples of Christ. Let's pray about that. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Father, troubled. We live in a world and in a time that so actively campaigns against all that your word says. At a time when even something as innocent as a toy can convey such wrong messages, and that might possibly shape little hearts to misunderstand truth and reality. We're praying this morning, Father, then for wisdom. Help us as parents to know the right things to say. Help us to know how to help our children distinguish between make-believe and reality. And help us, Father, as parents and grandparents, to always teach your word. And we pray a blessing upon our children, that they will receive your message, not the message of our culture. We pray that these little ones would grow not to be just our children, but someday to be your children. It's in your Son's name that we pray, and amen. If you'll get your songbook, please. It seems to me that the call to step away from the world and the world's value system is well seen in the things that we have talked about this morning. There is a difference when you live for Christ and for eternity. And we're singing this song this morning to invite you to become a disciple, to be a Christian. Baptized in water for the remission of your sins, as Acts 2 and 38 instructs. We are urging you to turn away from the world and its pretense and to the reality of serving Jesus Christ. If we could help you to do that this morning, would you make your way right down front while we stand and while we sing?